Reminder that we will have business meeting today. We'll take a short recess after service, and then we'll resume for our regular scheduled business meeting. I'd like to take a reading this morning out of the book of Acts, out of the book of Acts in the 12th chapter. And in some ways, this is somewhat fitting to what Brother Ken read this morning about why we don't have answers sometimes, why certain things happen and certain things don't, and why someone might be sick and someone else is not. And this passage that we're about to read this morning in the 12th chapter of Acts is one that's puzzled me, and I really don't have a good answer for. We're going to find out that the first apostle that was lost his life was in prison, and God didn't deliver him from it. And yet, the very next day, he delivered Peter, and there's no good explanation. It's lost in the mind of God why that James died and Peter didn't. But I thought about that as Brother Ken was reading that this morning. Many of these things we won't know the answers to until eternity, but God has a reason. God has a reason. We can be sure of that. And so, beginning at the first verse of the 12th chapter, we're going to read down through about the 19th verse and then just a few comments about this. It says, now about that time, what time? The time that's referred to in the chapter before, where that we learn that this passage takes place approximately 10 or so years after the crucifixion of Christ. So the church is fairly well established. It's young, but it's still fairly well established there in Jerusalem. We had read an earlier chapter about the martyrdom of Stephen. That happened about 3 or 4 years prior to this reading. And then in the prior chapter, we learned that because of the persecution or of the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that had taken place, that the disciples had been scattered abroad and they'd gone everywhere preaching the gospel. And in that interim, we found that the Apostle Paul had been converted on the road to Damascus, and that the church down in Antioch, that it was growing well, and that church down there had decided to send help up to Judea because there was a great dearth or poverty that would come on the land, and so they had more money down there, so they were sending money up to the brethren up in Jerusalem in the Judea area. And the apostle Saul and Barnabas had carried that money back up to Jerusalem. And that was the closing of the last chapter when they had taken this money back up to Jerusalem. Now, that was approximately seven years, after several other events had taken place. So a lot had taken place in this period of time. So this wasn't right on the heels of the establishment of the church. And so we read that about that time when Saul and Barnabas had taken relief back up to the saints, the church was thriving really well in Jerusalem at this time. But it says that about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, we hear the name Herod come up several times, and about every time that I read the name Herod, I got to go back and start looking and trying to figure out which Herod it is. We know that there was a Herod that was king at the time that Jesus was born. He was the one that sought to and killed all the children that were under 2 years of age. That was when Jesus was born. We know that when Jesus was crucified, that there was a Herod that was the king over Judea and that area. Well, that was the son of Herod the Great, and this is his grandson. So we can see that we hear the name Herod, but sometimes we got to figure out in history which Herod that it's talking about. And so this was really the great grandson of Herod the Great, who was king when Jesus was born. Of course, you know, we're looking at 42, 43 years somewhere down the line from the time that Herod, that Jesus was born when these events took place. And it's a whole other study to figure out why this Herod was where he was. But the one thing that we do learn about him is he was a very political person. And he viewed himself to be a keeper of the law. He was Jewish, but he viewed himself to be a great keeper of the law, and so he found that that pleasing the Jews was important to him. And so we have to understand his character as to why these things took place. It was very important to him that the religious leaders of the Jews see him favorably. It says, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Who was James and John? James and John were the two early disciples. They were the ones that were very near to Jesus on his inner circle. James and John and Peter, they were the closest to Jesus. They were there when Jesus was translated in before them up on the mountain. And they saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus. They were there on almost every occasion. When there were just a handful, you could always find James and John and Peter there. And you would think that, and he was the leader of the church there at Jerusalem. He held a high position in a very young church, and that's all we know. All we know is that Herod reached forth and took his life just that quick, and that's all the scriptures record. It doesn't tell us any more about James, only that he was the first of the apostles to die. The Bible doesn't record the death of any of the other apostles. It records the death of Stephen, a deacon and an evangelist a few chapters earlier, but it doesn't record the death of any of them, and only just two or three words about the death of James, who was the leader of the church. Can you imagine how that young church, and it was young even though it was 10 years old, how it must have felt that all of a sudden that their leader was taken out? And not only was their leader taken out, but what does it tell us? And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of the unleavened bread. Now that tells us that it was that same time of year during Passover, that same time of the year that Jesus was crucified, same time of the year of this great celebration, and Passover being the greatest of the feasts of the Jews, Jerusalem would have been full to overflowing with people from everywhere. Jews gathered in from everywhere, and so that it was that time that that Herod had sought to gain favor with the Jews, and therefore, because that the Christian sect was so hated among the Jewish leaders and the Jewish elite, that that he reached out and killed James, knowing that it would please the Jews to help stomp out some of their opponents, because it was their goal to totally wipe out the church if they could, and anyone who followed Jesus. And so when he saw that they were so happy that the leader of the Christian church there in Jerusalem had been killed, then he decided to go get Peter also, who was probably second in charge. And we know that Peter was a great orator. We find a lot recorded in the scripture about Peter. We don't find much about James, but Peter was such a good spokesman and so well thought of that he reached out and took Peter as well. And it tells us that there were great crowds there. And when he apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, which is a terrible translation of the King James Version, it should be Passover. If you look in the Greek, it is the word for Passover, not Easter. We know that Christians didn't begin to observe Easter until some time later down the road, and it was they had Easter celebrations, but it was a pagan holiday, and so that's really not a good translation. And about every other version other than the King James will use the word Passover, because it was the Jewish Passover, and we know that because of the previous verse, which says it was the time of unleavened bread, and so a much better translation is he intended after the Jewish Passover. to bring forth Peter, to bring him forth to the people. And so that was the plan. Peter, therefore, was kept in the prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, that same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the doors kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." And he went out, and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought that he saw a vision. Now, that may seem strange to us, but remember, just a few chapters earlier, matter of fact, just a couple chapters earlier, Peter had been down in Joppa, and when he was down in Joppa, he'd been up on the rooftop, and he did have a vision, and in that vision, he saw this sheet that was let down with every kind of clean and unclean animal on it, in it, and the voice said, "Take and eat," and we know that the development of that vision was that he went to Cornelius, and the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, that Cornelius' household was saved. And so Peter thought he was seeing a vision, that he followed this angel, and the vision was so real to him that that's what he thought it was a vision. Let's go on. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth to the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Now you stop to think, isn't this the way God always operates? He does that which we cannot do, and that which we can do, he expects us to do. Peter couldn't deliver himself from that prison, so God delivered him, but when he got him out in familiar territory, he let him go to do what he needed to do. And that's the way that we find that God has always done. He supplies that which we cannot. We'll get into that just a little bit more. But he's not going to do for us that which we can do and which he's given us the ability to do. And so it was with Peter. When the angel had got him out to safety, he left him because he didn't need to be there anymore. Peter knew what to do. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and that delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the people of the Jews." And so here he's standing in the middle of the street, and he kind of comes to himself, and he's standing there, and he realizes, hey, this was not a vision. This really happened. This really was an angel, and I'm not dreaming this. And so when he come to his senses, he went on. And when he had considered the thing, well, I like the way that that's put in there. He thought about it. Sometimes, you know, we act without considering, but Peter considered the thing and thought about it, and realizing that this was the hand of God, he under that consideration, proceeded forward. Sometimes when God delivers us from things or reveals things to us, we need to stop and consider the matter. And think about what that God might be doing here and what God expects of us. And so Peter stopped and considered the matter, the thing. And considering that, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, show thy things unto James." This is a different James. Remember, James the Great which was John's brother, had already been beheaded. This is James the Just, which was considered to be the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, you know, we can get confused sometimes, so you have to follow the thought and follow these things through. And so one James had been removed from the church as the leader through the sword of Herod, but another James, James the brother of the Lord, who wrote the epistle of James, steps into the leadership role, and so things go on. And so it is that when one soldier falls, another is there to take their place. And so the Lord never missed a beat. Now, why that it was necessary for James to die at the hand of Herod, I don't know, and I don't have a good answer. But boy, it thrills my heart to know that somebody else picked up the load, just like somebody else picked up the load this morning when both of our song leaders were not able to be. Sister Zoe picked up the load. Brother Derek picked up the load of taking on the offering. That's the way that it's supposed to be. When one of the soldiers is out, for whatever reason, that someone else steps in. And so he says, you go tell James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. That is, Peter went somewhere else where it was safe. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And that's the title of my message. I know it's taken me a long time to get there. That's the title of my message this morning, of what was become of Peter. What happened to Peter? Boy, can't you imagine being one of those soldiers? And let me tell you that it says it delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. That's 16 soldiers that were responsible for his safekeeping. And the Romans would divide up the watch through the night into four equal portions. Four soldiers taking one watch. After 3 hours, another four soldiers would take the watch. And so that's the way that it was divided up. And we know that two of the soldiers were bound to Peter by handcuffs, if you will, by chains. And the other two soldiers stood guard right outside the prison door. So he's pretty secure. Though we learned that Herod had really secured him. Now, let me make another point here. And that is that this is not Peter's first imprisonment. This is not the first time Peter's been cast in prison. If you go back and read in the fifth chapter, you'll find that Peter and James and John and a couple others were cast into prison because they had healed a man and because that they were preaching the gospel. Now, that was a different prison. That was the sanctuary prison, and that was done by the Sadducees, the leaders of the Jewish temple. And because they accused them of blasphemy and commanded them not to preach anymore in the name of this Jesus. This was early on. This was way back early at the beginning. But they took them and cast them in prison. And the next morning they went for them. And it tells us that the angel had come. Well, actually it says that they had cast them in the common prison. And so an angel had come and opened the gate and allowed them to come out. And the next morning when the Sadducees sent for them, they said, they're not there. They're down at the temple preaching. And so Peter had been in prison before. He'd been delivered by an angel before. And these things were not unknown to Herod. Herod knew all about those things. It would have been common knowledge. And so he was going to make sure that Peter didn't get away this time. And so it says that he put him in the inner prison. That's like putting somebody in solitary where they can't get out. And not only did he put him in the inner prison, he put guards and shackled him to him, not with just one chain, as was usually the case. They would shackle a prisoner to one guard. They shackled him to two guards. I mean, Herod was making sure there was no way this guy was getting away. And yet we find that he did. And so we find that man had done all that he could do to try to have his way and to secure something against his deliverance. Boy, it certainly reminds me of when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt they come up against the Red Sea and they couldn't go one direction because there was a mountain range and enemy in that area. They couldn't go forward because of the Red Sea and they couldn't go backward because Pharaoh's army was pursuing them. And what could they do? Nothing. They had come to the end of the way. It was either God was going to deliver them or they were going to perish. And so it was with Peter. And so here he was here in prison. Let me make one other point before I forget it. You know, there are those who put their faith and their trust in relics, in things. Children of Israel did that at one time after that that Moses, at the command of the Lord, had built a brazen serpent, that looking upon that serpent with faith, that they might be delivered from the bite of real serpents and the poison that was killing them. And you know what the Israelites did? They took that serpent, that brazen serpent, and made a relic out of it that they worshipped. And it wasn't until Hezekiah came along and saw what was going on that he took and destroyed that brazen serpent and said, Nehushtan, which means it's nothing but a piece of brass. You can't put your trust in that. And yet we know that in the great realm of Christianity today, the great leaders of Christianity, Catholicism, I'll just name it as what it is, they've got relics everywhere of everything. It's hard to imagine how many pieces of the cross has been given away. There's no way of knowing where that cross was. But do you know? Do you know? And it's a fact that in Rome, not very far from where the remains of the Colosseum is, there is a whole church built to the chains that held Peter. They've got what they say were the chains that Peter was delivered from, and they worship those chains. They're in a golden case, and they come and fall down before them, and they have a special feast every year on the 1st of August called the Feast of the Chains of Peter. And it's all come from this. Foolishness! It's foolishness, and it's deceiving people all over the place because they think there's some power in these relics, when the power lies in the living God, and these are deceivers out there are causing people to fall down before something that cannot save them. And folks, that's what goes by the brand of Christianity all down through the ages. I don't have time to get into that. That wasn't my lesson. But I couldn't pass that up. Because no matter what we read, whether it's a relic involved, Catholicism has taken it and raised it to some level of sanctity to where people fall down before. I thought about that as we went through this week of Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday. What kind of a God would say it's all right to go out on Tuesday and party and get drunk and involved in every kind of illicit sexual activity and do all those things on Tuesday so that you can go out on Wednesday and put ashes on your forehead and go into a season of repentance? And yet that's what they promote. That's what it's all about. And so we see that even within Christianity, there's great deception out there. But I'm thankful that the God that saved my soul don't need a relic to do that. He is alive and well and has the power to do that. And we're going to see as we try to relate this that that's what happened here. If you'll allow me to take a few moments, I'd like to use this event and just compare it to the deliverance of a sinner. Because there are so many similitudes here. That's not what this story was about, but it's certainly practical. And we take these stories, these lessons that are recorded for us, and the Lord helps us to use those things as examples. Jesus did that all the time. And so I'd like to first of all discuss the impossible event itself. As has already been said, it was an impossible event. Just like the children of Israel, it's impossible that man could walk across the Red Sea on dry land, but it's not impossible with God. And so this is an impossible event in terms of man. Because Peter was, first of all, he was in prison. Is not the lost soul in prison? Is he not that those who are unsaved, are they not in a place where that they cannot escape from on their own? I remember the case of the rich man who came to Jesus. And he said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the Ten Commandments. And he said, I've done that from my childhood and up. And Jesus said, sell all that thou hast and come and follow me. And the man turned away. You all are familiar with this story. I don't think it was a parable. I think it was a story. The rich man turned away because he was very rich. And Jesus said that it was difficult for those who are rich to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples turned to him and they said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus, let me back up. I should have read that. Jesus said that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And that does not that sound like an impossible task? A few, last year or a year and a half ago, something, I preached a message on when pigs fly. That's basically what Jesus was saying. Just as we use the idiom, well, this will happen when pigs fly. We know pigs are never going to fly. And so it is that and a camel could never go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus meant to say just exactly what he said, that it's an impossibility. And they said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus' answer was, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Just as this situation was with man, it was impossible to get him out of that prison. He was chained to two guards. There were two guards on the outside. He was inside of that prison. And no matter how many friends he had on the outside, they couldn't get to him to deliver him. But oh, that was a battle that was taking place. There was a war that was being raged, and there were two sides. And you know where the conflict raged? Herod and his troops, and Satan, who had the men of God bound. But it tells us down in that fifth verse, but prayer was made without ceasing. It was a spiritual warfare, and all the time that Peter was held in prison, the people of God were praying and beseeching God. I don't know how they did it. They may have taken turns. I know that the battle that was being waged was a battle, a spiritual battle. And the only weapons, the only thing that the people of God had was prayer. But they knew that Jesus had said that anything that you ask in my name, my Father will answer it. And they took him at his word and they prayed for Peter. And they waged a battle. And look who won the battle. They won the battle. Actually, Christ, God won the battle. And so we find that that in this warfare, that it was a real warfare taking place. But let's think, go back to our lost souls in prison, bound up, can't get out. Nobody. With human beings, it's impossible for a man to save himself. It's impossible for you to save your children. It's impossible for you to save your mate. There's nothing that you can do to deliver them from Satan's prison and hold upon them. You don't have the power. You don't have the power, but you can talk to God about it. Amen. You can beseech God and pray for them without ceasing, and He will send an angel to deliver them. And so we see that example here. Now, not only was Peter in prison, but it says that he was in the dark. Many people out there that are lost, they're in prison and they're in the dark. They can't see the light. They don't know what's going on. Everything that's happening around them, they can't see it because they're in the dark. And what's the first thing that needs to take place? They need to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And what did the angel do? It says that the angel came down and lit it up. Now, I don't know whether the angel lit it up by his own presence or whether he bore a light, but it says that there was a light in the prison. Didn't come from the guards, didn't come from the prison. It came from the angel that God sent to bring a light that Peter might be able to get out of there to see, to put his clothes on and do all that he needed to do. And so lost sinners are in the dark. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to be saved. They don't know how to get out of that prison. And it takes the Spirit of God working upon their heart to illuminate them, to put some light in there, to draw them out. And so we see that example here that even Peter, the man of God, could not be delivered from that prison by human hands. And it took the illumination of the angel sent by God to bring him out of that dark prison. Not only was he in prison and in the dark, it says he was asleep. He was asleep. Now, I love this passage because it tells me what peace that Peter had in the hands of his Lord and Savior. But let's take that from the view of a lost sinner. Not only are they in prison and in the dark, but the vast majority of them are asleep. They're indifferent. They don't even, when you're asleep, you see, you don't know what's going on around you, and you're indifferent to it all. That's why when they take you down to the hospital to operate on you, they put you to sleep. So you don't know what's going on. And most sinners are indifferent about their own condition, and you know, more people will be in hell because of indifference than certainly will be there because that they that blatantly shook their hands or fist in the face of God. Satan, that's one of his greatest weapons, is that the lost sinner is asleep. He's got him in prison, he's got him in the dark, and he's got him asleep and indifferent to everything that's going on around him. And then what happened? Not only was he asleep, but he was on the eve of his death. He was going to get up in the morning and they were going to kill him. Many a sinner has come down to that point. They may be on their sick bed. They may be just like the thief on the cross waiting to die, but it's still not too late. It's still not too late if God sends an emissary down to enlighten you, and that in that light that you listen to the voice of God, as Peter listened to the voice of this angel that said, "Gird thyself up and follow me." It's not too late for God at the 11th hour, but many idle away their time until it's down too late for them. What if Peter had ignored the angel and said, "Oh, this is just a dream and I'm not going to do it," and he just stayed there? He'd have certainly died the next morning. And so we see how that all of this compares to the lost sinner that's in that same condition. And it's going to take the power of God to bring them out. Now let's move on just a little bit to what our title was, and that was what would become of Peter. And it tells us that there was no small stir among the soldiers. What happened to Peter? What happened to him? Where did he go? Boy, does that not remind you of the people in the world that when a sinner gets saved, they've been keeping company with all the drunks and the harlots, and it may not be. It may just be other sinners like themselves. And then all of a sudden, that person gets delivered by the power of God, and they look around and say, "Where did Joe go? Or where did Mary go?" And they're bewildered. They're not with him anymore. But he said he'd meet us down at the bar tonight, and he's not here. Where is he? And so whenever a sinner is saved, somebody's looking around and saying, "Where did they go? What happened to them? What's changed? They were right here. They were alongside of us. They were just like Saul, the Pharisee, who was persecuting the Christians and had gone down to Damascus that he might put more in jail. And then all of a sudden, he was saved." And I'm sure that the other Pharisees looked around and said, "What happened to Saul? Saul was our man. He was our golden boy. What happened to him? What's become of him?" He went over to the other side, and he was delivered. And so we can see that comparison there, that just as the soldiers who were bound to him and thought surely he was always going to be attached to them, that all of a sudden he was gone. And so it is with the companions of those in the world. Once that they're saved, they look around and say, "Where did so-and-so go?" And they're not here anymore. Now, not only did the soldiers wonder where he went, but Herod, it says, went the next morning and sent for him. And he was greatly alarmed that Peter wasn't there. Herod said, "Where did he go? He'd been taken away." And Herod no longer had this great thing to offer the Jews. And he was aggravated about it. And so I believe that Satan, represented by Herod, who is the king over his kingdom, and as Brother Ken mentioned, that Satan is the god of this world, he's angry. He's angry when a sinner gets saved and gets delivered from his prison, and he's angry about it. Where did they go? Well, he knows where they went. The power of God delivered them, but it angers him. It angers him to the point that that he makes it harder on other people. Just as Herod did with the soldiers. He took their lives because they lost one of his prisoners. And so the sinner is under the control of Satan. And when the Lord delivers them from their prison and out of the darkness and makes them one of his own, Satan is angry. He's going to throw everything he's got at not only the companions and those who might be in that sinner's life that have not been saved, but he's going to throw everything he can at that converted sinner as well to try to make their life as miserable as possible because he's lost a soldier. He's lost someone that he had a grasp of. It also tells us that there were others who wondered what happened to him. Peter had said in the 11th verse that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And so all the community was expected to see Peter put to death. All the community is expecting that sinner to just go on being a sinner. They expect him to go on and have a foul mouth, expect him to go on beat his wife, expect him to go on be a drunk or whatever. And so the whole community then looks around and says, what happened to him? Something changed. What happened? Well, what happened was they got delivered from the prison that they were in and are no longer bound. But such as it is in the life in which that we live, such as it is with the people that are around us, they say at work, did you know that Harry this morning, well, he seemed like he was different. You know, he didn't partake in all the dirty jokes and all the stuff we did down at the water cooler. What happened to him over the weekend? And so the whole community wonders what's going on. But not only the community at large, but notice what happened even with God's people. Peter goes to the gate and knocks on the gate, and Rhoda comes to the gate, and because of joy, she didn't let him in. She goes back and says, well, your prayers are answered. Peter's outside. I said, nah, can't be. He can't be out there. They were even amazed that God had answered their prayers. And I tell you what, sometimes we as Christian people are amazed when we pray for somebody and God saves them. And then we begin to say, did that really happen? You know, did that really happen? We become victims, if you will, of our own confusion. We become doubters. About it. Just as many doubted the resurrection of Jesus, many of his close disciples, including Peter, who doubted his resurrection, even though he told him he was going to. And so many times I believe that we as God's children and church, when we see a vile sinner out there who's been the bane of the community, that God saves him, we say, can that really have happened? That's what happened with Paul. After he got saved on the road to Damascus, the first thing that the people down at the church down in Damascus said, surely not Paul, surely not Saul. And so they began to doubt it. And so we see that, again, that's the way that things are. And we, many times, can fall into that same category. And my time's just about up, but I got to touch on Peter. Because you see, there's three different elements involved here. There's, first of all, his deliverance. And then there's the amazement that it caused to all the people that was looking on at this. But then there's, what the effect did it have on Peter? What effect did this deliverance have on Peter? Well, it had a profound effect. What is the first thing that he did? He went to the prayer meeting. It said that when he came to himself and realized that he really had been delivered, where did he go? He went to the prayer meeting, where that he could talk to God, and where that prayer was being made. And you know what? I believe that the sinner that's been saved, the first place he's going to want to go is to go be with people that are like him. He should want to go to church. He should want to go and be with other Christians. Not go back down to the water fountain and tell the dirty joke with everybody they left behind. Peter didn't go back to the prison to talk to the guards. Peter left and went to be with God's people. And so it is that those who have been saved, one of the evidence of their deliverance is that they want to be in the presence of God. Now, anybody can come to church on Sunday morning. A lot of people come. They'll listen to the sermon because, you know, it's the right thing to do. But how many people will go out to the Wednesday night or Thursday night prayer meeting? Only those who are sincere and genuine. You take a person that's newly saved that has a desire for the Word of God, a desire for the fellowship. They want to be there. They want to be where God's people are. They want to be where prayers are being offered up and where they can learn and where they can grow. That's where Peter went. Even though Peter was a long-time disciple, that's the first place that he went, was to be with God's people. And so he joined in fellowship with his Christian brother. And then what did he do? And I love this part. What did he do? What did he do when he got there? He got their attention and said, I got something to tell you. And he told his experience. He said, God, Christ, has delivered me. The angel has delivered me from prison. And he told them all about it. Isn't it wonderful when a sinner comes in and the first thing they want to do is tell what God has done for them? Amen. Peter did exactly that. He said, you won't believe this. You won't believe what God has done for me. He's delivered me out of the hands of death. He's delivered me from a prison that no man could get me out of. And yet God opened the gates and I walked right through. doesn't it thrill our hearts when we hear somebody tell their testimony of being delivered from the curse and the bonds of sin, no longer under the power of Satan? We see that same example. Isn't it beautiful the way that everything of God works together? Even if it's something as simple as, well, simple to God, not for us, as delivering one of his own out of the hands of death, and yet it was an experience that encouraged the other believers. Encourage them. Go tell James and the others what's happened. It'll encourage them in a time of great sorrow when the other James had just been beheaded and they were waiting for Peter to be killed. But Peter had good news. Go tell that good news to them so that they'll be encouraged. That's what we need to do. Even if we've been saved for 50 years, if God gives us a special blessing and delivers us from some great difficulty, come back and tell the brethren. Come back and tell the others so that they can be encouraged as well. And so that's part of the lesson that we learn from the deliverance of Peter. And so, what's become of Peter? Well, the Lord delivered him. Snatched the lamb right out of the mouth of the lion. And it angered Satan. It bewildered all those who looked on. It encouraged Peter and it encouraged the others. And folks, it encourages us today because the same God is delivering people from the prison of sin exactly the same way. They're in a prison. They got chains, are chained up and cannot get loose. They're in the darkness. They need some light. God will send the light. That's what we're to do, is to take the message out. The gospel message is light. It's light because the Holy Spirit takes that word and illuminates the heart of the sinner. They're still in that prison when that first illumination comes. That's what we call coming to accountability. When that first little light shines into the heart of that child that has passed over that line and become aware that they're in the bonds of Satan and that they're in this prison and they feel the weight of the chains of sin upon them, and the first little illumination that comes to them is a blessing sent from God that he might lead them by that illumination out of that prison and set them free in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my message to you this morning. I hope that you'll think about it. I hope that as you go back and read this passage, it won't just be another passage to you, but that you'll look into it and see the beauty of what God has shown us in the way that he delivers us. With man, it's impossible. But with God, everything is possible. Amen. The vilest sinner. Paul said that he saved me, the chief of sinners. If he can save me, he can save you. If he can deliver Peter out of the hands of 16 Roman soldiers with chains on each hand, cuffed to a Roman soldier, gates barred, in the middle of the night with no light, if he could do all of that, nothing can keep him from saving a sinner who will follow the light that he gives him. Let's have a song. Sister Zoe, I appreciate your attention this morning. I enjoyed preaching that. I enjoyed studying it. Actually, I started studying in another direction. I started studying about another delivery out of prison down in Philippi. And I may preach on that next week, but I ended up back here. And the Lord just blessed me as I studied it, and I wanted to share that with you this morning. Go ahead, Sister Zoe. 256.